Turn, if you would, in God's Word to the book of Ruth. And in our ongoing verse-by-verse study through this book, we come to what's really a very timely and timeless question, and that is, how do a man and woman go from meeting to marriage? Should they date? Should they court? Or should they dort? Should they do something maybe in between, kind of a combination of the two? There actually, in church history, was a council or a synod of dort, but that was about something else. That was about renouncing Arminian theology. It didn't have a lot to do with premarital relationships. But actually, in church history, this type of debate, I don't know if you realize, this type of debate is actually fairly recent, because the type of dating that we all of us in this room grew up with is fairly recent in history as well. Many may not know that dating, as the practice that we know it, is relatively new, less than 100 years old in the United States, even newer in some similar countries. There's a writer by the name of Ellen Rothman, who's not a Christian, but she records the following in her book, Hand and Hearts, A History of Courtship in America. There was a first-class revolt against the accepted American order that took place among American youth in the 1920s. This was not a sudden eruption, but rather a series of seismic tremors that occurred with increasing intensity and frequency throughout the 1910s and 1920s, so that by 1930, the terrain through which most young Americans passed en route to marriage would be almost unrecognizable to their parents. In 1900, middle-class courtship was more carefully supervised. By 1930, the supervision and formality had given way, and many of the familiar landmarks were swept aside. What they, the modern daters, did was to develop a systematic, peer-controlled approach to the social and sexual relationships of late adolescence and early adulthood. And as it went on and on, it went earlier and earlier into adolescence as well. Here's another secular source that traces the transition from former courting models that were more focused on the girl's father and family and home environment. It says, after the Civil War, this is a secular encyclopedia, an elaborate system of rules governing courting emerged. Men conducted formal calls, it was called calling, to her home, during which couples might converse and read aloud or play parlor games. So this is in the late 19th century. As the century progressed to the 20th century, however, new opportunities for interacting outside the home emerged. College enrollments rose, and students away from home at that age more than before developed their own rules governing relationships. More women entered the workforce, particularly as school teachers, and especially in urban areas, new public diversions like dance halls and amusement parks and theaters and parks enticed courting couples away from the safety of their parlors. And the development, obviously, of automobiles and urban and social revolutions also came into play in the 20th century. Popular magazines and advice columns quickly outlined new rules to replace the old, so that by 1925, the source says, traditional courtship had fallen out of fashion. Instead, young couples began to go on dates, which differed significantly from courting. And I'm using these terms just because a lot of people use these terms differently, but to get a little historical context. Dates differed significantly. They cost money. They focused less on long-term commitment. They took place in public, and there was going on also in the culture a shift away from parents, and were initiated and paid for by men. And before long in society, there came to be expectations from men in return. Standards of sexual morality, as you know, radically changed in the 20th century, and terms like necking and petting entered public discussion and the process in larger measure. In some circles, young people dated widely rather than with one exclusive partner, since status hinged on being seen regularly with different desirable dates. This was earlier on in the 20th century. By the late 1960s and early 1970s, however, the sexual revolution took place. Couples still dated, some going steady, but sexual activity and living together became a widely accepted step towards marriage. Speaking, of course, of society at large. Singles, clubs, and bars proliferated, and people of all ages sought congenial partners through dating services, the personal sections of magazines and newspapers and internet sites, as both men and women assumed more individual responsibility and initiative in finding a mate than at any previous time in human history, while also exercising greater freedom in the process than ever before. And what had evolved in the roaring 20s devolved significantly in the sexual 60s and 70s, and most in the church also got involved, or many in the church, in a similar premarital process, but with the Christianized version and warnings to not sleep with or live with the person before marriage, and don't marry those who don't profess Christianity. And if your relationship really progresses, then eventually you announce intentions to family to get married, and when the wedding gets really close, then you get input from the church, is kind of the standard model out there, rather than family and church family involved before and during and throughout relationships for their counsel and care like in the past. And just to round up the 20th century, by the end of the 20th century, conservative U.S. Christian culture in some circles and in growing numbers began to revisit some of the 20th century Western American practices that they all grew up with and began to reevaluate some of the common assumptions in light of Scripture and recognize some of the dangers of this approach, I think, in several good ways. Some kissed dating goodbye, at least in its recreational, worldly forms. And in its place, many have revived terminologies and traditions from former eras and courtship. And in many Christian circles, I don't know if you know this, in websites and bookstores and churches and communities, this has become quite a hot topic, especially in the last couple decades. And I have to be honest that I don't know that I actually heard the term courtship very much at all growing up. In fact, I remember when I was interviewed as a potential pastor here at the church, Ron Fultz was asking me several questions. He said they're going to be real easy, just kind of questions to get to know you. And I don't remember what all the questions were, but it was about Calvinism and courting and some other hot potato items. And I when he answered the courtship question, I really wasn't sure exactly how to answer it because I wasn't sure exactly what people meant by that. And probably some Christians you would talk to today think to court means to go to traffic school, or they wouldn't really know what you're talking about. If you talk about suitors, they may think those are the guys who sell three-piece suits, you know, down at the mall there. And so I have to confess that I, in more recent years, have come a little bit more up to speed on some of the terminology. But I don't stand before you as an expert here this morning, but someone who is wanting to study God's Word and look at some of these important things. Even some of the pro-courtship books that you will read out there define courtship in significantly different ways. So if you read a book by Paul Yaley, or a book by Joshua Harris, or a book by Douglas Wilson, or another book by, I forget what the other guy's name is, but each of them define courtship significantly differently, and almost nothing exactly the same in their definitions. And probably if we went around this room and asked for your definitions, they would differ significantly as well. Let's see, I lost my page here. Okay, the one time I remember the term courting when I was growing up, I did remember a time, was, have you ever watched the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? Have you guys seen that movie? Some of you know what I'm talking about. The sister-in-law, she teaches the uncivilized brothers there how to court. And it's things like be polite, be gentlemanly, and dance. And it's all set to a song that's called Going, what? Going Courtin'. You guys have seen some of that. If you actually read the lyrics, as I did this week, of that song, or see how they did it there in the movie, I don't think any of us Christian dads would want our daughters to find a man that way. In fact, their dads weren't even involved, if you remember. They had to come back with shotguns to get their daughters back. I say that all just to say that just using the term courtin' doesn't automatically fix sin problems. And someone who might identify themselves as someone who dates may in some cases honor God more than someone who is a courtshipper. You won't find the word date if you bring out your concordance. You won't find the word date in the Bible unless it's talking about a tree. You won't find the term courting or courtship either, and that may surprise some people who assume biblical characters lived like early frontier Americans and that every gal in Bible times wore gingham or denim dresses and guys got to know them on prairie house porches after church services where they sang from the same hymnal we use and used the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, because if it was good enough for Moses and the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for us too. And I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but in all seriousness, we need to not approach this subject first with our American glasses on, but let's do our best to put biblical glasses on, which will become very important as we read this story in Ruth. And as best as we can, try to transport ourselves back to the biblical culture and to interpret the Old Testament properly in light of the New Testament, and then try to draw out some applications that apply to every culture. And if you study the Bible inductively, which is a good way to study it, drawing out its principles and study it as a Christian before an American, how men and women actually got together in biblical times and cultures, you will find that there were a lot of different ways they got together that were not only radically different than the practices many of us in this room got together, but also were in many ways different than 18th and 19th century American historical practices. If If our only choices are between the two, I very much prefer and find much wisdom and safety in the older ways and values. But to recognize wisdom in one way more than other is not necessarily the same thing as saying that there is only one way in a really precise, laid out, detailed manner that God's Word lays out in step-by-step detail for all time. And so the question, and this will become apparent as we read from Ruth here, the question as we read this story is, should we follow Boaz and Ruth's method? Or maybe should we betroth as Mary and Joseph did? Or should we be arranging marriages like others did in the Old Testament? Some of us parents, you know, may not think that's such a bad idea. But let's read together how it occurred for Ruth and Boaz in their ancient Israelite culture, which I guarantee will look more than a little different from our culture, even those of us who strive to be the most biblical. By God's help, we want to discern principles from this passage that transcend culture. And I want to read Ruth chapter 3, but first I want to set the context by starting in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." So we see that Boaz has noticed her, and we're going to see in this narrative that he has gathered some information about her and her character. We're going to see that, and he takes the initiative here, and he approaches her. This is what he says in verse 8. "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter,'" this is a personal family term of tender kindness in their culture. He says, "Listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girl." There's his provision for her. "Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." There's his protection of her. He says, "Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled." And here he is showing practical kindness to her. In verse 10, it says, "At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground." So we see some principles here in this godly man's interactions with her. We see some things that certainly we should want to emulate. And there's also some unique things taking place here as well. And I don't think I have to say to you, any single guys here, don't expect a woman to fall at your feet like this in our culture in your first conversation. But a godly man who treats others in a godly way will stand out. And that's certainly something that stands out about Boaz in this story. A lot of guys think goofiness is the key to getting a girl's attention, but godliness really is what stands out. It should be the key of a godly man or a godly girl. It wasn't Boaz's coolness or craziness that is impressing Ruth here. It is his kindness, and girls and guys should both take note of the kindness we see in both of these two people. A man who shows practical and thoughtful kindness, who protects her purity and honor and provides for her needs and personally speaks to her and treats her as a family member is a godly man. And this is something we see in the New Testament as well. Paul tells Timothy to treat and interact with the younger women there as sisters with all purity. Verse 1, Boaz is called a man of standing, which is another way to say he's a man of substance. He is noble and strong beyond just wealth, although apparently he was wealthy as well. And here he proves to be a generous gentleman. He's a man of character and kindness, far beyond the cultural norms of his day. And verse 10 says that this, "She bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, 'I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And we talked about that phrase before, but we'll notice this a little bit later in the study, this idea of coming under the wings or the protection or the covering. It could be translated the garment of the God of Israel. And she replies, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes? You have given me comfort. You have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." She's blown away by his kindness. Boaz speaks to her kindly. He comforts her. He praises her, and he prays her blessing, and Ruth is humble. She is honoring to him and to Naomi, to her parent, really her only parent left at that point, her mother-in-law, and most importantly, to the Lord. And just to kind of skip forward in the story, in verse 19, as she goes back, her mother-in-law asks her, "Where did you glean today?" She comes back with all of this barley. She knew something extraordinary had happened. "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She knew someone must have given her incredible kindness for her to come back with maybe 50 pounds of barley when this would have lasted more than a month for a hard-working male would be able to gather that much maybe in a month behind the workers there. And it says, Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. Naomi's reply is, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." And the "he" could refer to Boaz, the most... It's also very possible that it's referring to the Lord, who was the antecedent there. The Lord, but either way, ultimately it's the Lord, has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And that man, she says, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And I'm reading from the NIV this evening, and I like its translation of kinsmen redeemer. Some have a little different words, but this idea of a kinsman redeemer is very important in this story. Verse 21, then Ruth, the Moabitess, and it's interesting when it throws that the Moabitess in, just to remind us who she is and how extraordinary this story is. Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain." And so she's got a job for the entire harvest season, and she's got a very special place with his workers, a special place of favor. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls." Almost you can see a little maybe motherly instinct in there. Stay with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. She wants to keep her daughter away from... Remember, this is the time of the judges when every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And even though they're in Israel, not everyone was godly. In fact, many were not. She says, in someone else's field, you might be harmed. So it says, Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvest were finished. And so just to put that in calendar perspective, several weeks have gone by and it's coming close to the end of the season here. She has received this kindness from him. But the chapter ends with this note that she lived with her mother-in-law. So she continues to live with her mother-in-law. And then chapter 3, verse 1. It says, one day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you?" And the word could be rest or security. "Where you will be well provided for." And that's kind of code language for a husband. You remember that parents in Bible times often arranged marriages for their children and still do today in some similar Eastern cultures. We've got matchmaker mom here. The mind of hers is moving, and she goes on, verse 2, is not Boaz with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Apparently she's done some research already and asked around. Verse 3, wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So here it is, a biblical 7-step plan for getting a husband. All right. This may be the closest the Bible ever comes to a detailed, specific, step-by-step manual or method for single gals to find a mate. So ladies, take notes here if you're ready. Starting in step 1 is wash up. Verse 3, step 2, put perfume on. Step 3, put nice clothes on. And just so you don't misunderstand here, it's literally her best clothes. She was a very poor, destitute widow. The point here is don't wear the same grubby stuff you've been wearing out in the sweaty field. And it's okay not to just have your hair in a ponytail, but you can freshen up a little bit is the idea here. Nothing sexual going on, but just look, it's okay to look nice. Step four, wait till he finishes eating and drinking so he'll be in good spirits after a good meal. And I almost wonder if the original readers kind of smiled as they read this, like I was. I mean, is this kind of like not recommending having a deep relationship conversation with a guy while he's in the middle of eating his food and watching a game? I don't know. I'm just saying that that's what my mind was thinking of. Step five: scope out and stake out where he's sleeping stealthily. Then step six: when he sleeps in the middle of the night, when he's asleep, lay at the foot of his bed, pull the covers off his feet, and then wait until he notices. Then step seven, when he wakes up, he'll fill you in on the next steps. All right, let's just close for this evening, shall we? No need for further explanation, right? Very clear to all of us. As we read this, we just have to smile and admit this doesn't sound very much like any practices that have ever taken place in America, does it? I mean, we are 3,200 years removed in our Western culture from what's going on here, and we just have to admit together that this seems a little weird to us. I checked on Amazon yesterday, and there aren't any books I could find on relationships that take this passage as a template for getting a spouse. And no Christian teacher or Christian dad I know of would ever recommend his daughter do this in the middle of the night today, and I want to argue that's really not the point of this passage anyway. And there are things that are very hard for us to understand as modern Americans. And I would add to that, I don't even think the Old Testament readers of this would consider this a regular or recommended thing for women in general. Is Naomi, and there's questions that the commentators have, is Naomi giving Ruth a cultural way here to declare herself eligible for marriage within the propriety of that culture? What's going on in this text could easily be mistaken sexually. I mean, let's just be honest. And many godly men have fallen to less of a temptation than what this might provide. We can think of other dangers with this daring date night or whatever you want to call it. This text raises more questions than it answers. One of the commentators explains that as for the right moment, Naomi shrewdly calculated its arrival until he has finished having his dinner. She obviously wanted him to be in good spirits. There's no sense at all in the language here that he was drunk. He was a godly man. He was not drunk. But there's this idea of this contentment and this well-being. It's been a wonderful harvest season. They've had a celebration. He's tired. He's eaten. She calculated as carefully as she could to set up a favorable situation. Boaz would be in a happy frame of mind. The two could talk alone away from gossipy ears. And maybe this wasn't just something where she could come and talk to him out in the fields. We don't know some of the details as to why she recommended this. She also implied that other people might be present, hence the precaution that Ruth carefully follow his movements, because no amount of darkness could hide the embarrassment of approaching and uncovering the wrong guy's feet. You can imagine how embarrassing that might be. By lying at his feet, perhaps Ruth was to present herself as a humble petitioner seeking his protection. And remember, feet symbolically, to put yourself under someone's feet showed your submission to that person's authority, very clearly in biblical culture. And apparently she believed that he would respond to Ruth's symbolic gesture with some instruction of his own. And Naomi took into account the character of Boaz, that he would not take unfair advantage of the situation. But in any case, this strange venture, no matter what you study about this, I'm still convinced this was a risky and a daring one at best. And I'm reminded of another young lady in biblical times who did a very risky and daring thing, coming before a man and not knowing how it was going to turn out. Who is that? Esther. Naomi is asking Ruth here to enter into an uncertain, potentially at least, compromising situation. And there's a great deal hanging in the balance. And there's really a drama in the way the story is written. And if there was music right now, the music would certainly be picking up in the drama of this story. And there's questions, though, that plague the reader at this point. Was this a custom well known to the audience, even though it's not well known to us? Or was this just Naomi's own and highly unusual invention? Why didn't she directly approach Boaz or the town elders on the matter of Ruth's marriage? Maybe that wasn't something they could do in that day, but this commentator says firm answers to these questions are elusive. And I've read a lot of different writers, and they say basically the same thing. Naomi's ploy may have been an acceptable, but it was an unusual way. And the theological question was, would human plans collide, or would God's plans prevail? Would God bless this clever plan of Naomi the matchmaker, or with Abraham's ill-fated move and plan in Genesis 16 and 17 in relation to having an heir? Would God, like He did with Abraham, annul the human plan with a divine no? And so the readers who are familiar with those stories like Abraham and how he had tried to set things up, they might be wondering, what's going to happen here? There is drama taking place. Verse 5 says, I will do, this is Ruth, I will do whatever you say. So she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. The ESV has more literally, behold, a woman lay at his feet. Maybe a modern equivalent of behold would be, whoa! Who are you? I mean, just trying to imagine you're Boaz, you're lying there, something bumps you, your feet are uncovered. You're going to say the same thing. Who are you? This is her reply. I am your servant. Ruth, she said, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. And this is where the drama really picks up, because this is not in the script. You remember that? This is not something that Naomi said. This is, and we don't really know what's going through her mind. And maybe as she's there realizing he's going to at some point say who you are, just for her to say, I'm your servant Ruth. And then she's got to make some sort of explanation. I don't know how wonderful Naomi's plan was, but she says, spread the corner of your, what is she saying there? Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. That's very important. You pay attention to that last phrase. The reason why she is able to say this is because you are a kinsman redeemer. And this request here, this language, doesn't just mean she's cold and she would like some of the blankets, please. It was a cold night. She probably did want some blankets. But what she is asking here would have been very clearly understood by the original readers. She's asking him as a close relative to provide covering for her in life, to protect her, to take her under his wing. And I mentioned that in chapter 2. This is the same phrase. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. She's using his own words that he used there in chapter 2, verse 12, saying that she had come to this place to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord, or under the garments or protection of the Lord. She's using his own words as to what he has already expressed earlier, this wish for him. And she is suggesting that he answer his own prayer to redeem by marriage, is what that term kinsman redeemer would have involved, part of it in the law. To an Old Testament reader, she's at least proposing that he propose. She's saying, you are a kinsman who can redeem in marriage. Almost like saying, so what do you propose we do about this situation? That's as best as I can understand. I've read many different writers that some writers say it's even stronger than what I have suggested here. This idea of putting a garment over had clear engagement and wedding overtones that he picks up on in the verses that follow. This is somewhat veiled language to express her desire to wear a veil and dress as his bride. And it may look a little veiled to us in the English text, but it was very clear in the Hebrew text. And to Boaz, if you go on to read verses 10 through 13, he understood as well. But before we move on, the end of verse 9 says, since you are, and this is very important, since you are a kinsman redeemer, it is only because of biblical principle and responsibility that she can say this sort of thing and that she can appeal to this. In Jewish Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25 specified that a widow, very specific situation, a widow could initiate a request for the next of kin in that passage there, it's a brother to marry and to carry on the family name if she had no son. And if he would not do it, she could let the elders know of the community. And this was a serious thing. And this, there's a biblical precedent and responsibility of a kinsman redeemer that she is alluding to at the end of verse 9. The only difference in this situation is it's a little different. She's Naomi apparently had taught her and combined another Old Testament law and the concept of redemption and levirate marriage. But she is appealing to Scripture here. This process you're not going to find in any modern book on courting or dating, but Ruth does want to be married by God's book and by God's ways. And we'll see in Boaz that he wants to make sure things are done exactly by the book as well, because he's going to bring in that there's actually someone else who is a closer relative, that we need to do things by God's law and see if he is willing to redeem first. But this image of a garment covering in marriage is even carried on in some Christian circles, where the young girls wear head coverings to show their submission to their father's headship while they're in the home. And in the wedding ceremony, the husband assumes the covering as he comes under, as they come together, and as she now comes under his leadership. And there's a similar biblical custom attested in the Near East today, where a man will put this garment cover over his bride. This is a part of the wedding ceremony. Daniel Block explains that in common Hebrew usage, to spread one's wings over or garment over someone was a euphemistic idiom or a polite way to speak of marriage. And he lists Deuteronomy 22, Malachi 2:16, Ezekiel 16:8 is very clear. God uses all these same type of terms here in Ruth to speak of his relationship with Israel. The gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act, which according to Near Eastern custom signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration before others of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife. And we see in Boaz that he interpreted this immediately not as anything sexual for that evening, but as a proposition for marriage. And if you read on verses 10 through 13, you will see that. But someone might wonder, is this an example of Moabite feminism or foolishness of a young believer being presumptuous? Remember, she had only been in the community of God's people for a few weeks at most. There is humility, to be sure, in Ruth lying under his feet and referring to herself as your servant. But it sure doesn't seem like proper protocol. No matter how much you study this, a woman approaching a man, a Moabite to an Israelite, a poor person to a rich person, an employee to an employer, and at midnight in some sort of an outdoor open barn in all places. I just have to tell you, and I've spent a lot of time meditating on this, it's hard to know what to conclude about Naomi and Ruth and how wise this plan was. But praise the Lord that an imperfect process, whether it's courtship or dating or doing Ruth's method, can bring imperfect people together as part of God's perfect plan if the Lord is in the center of it and if it's the Lord's word they are seeking to honor. And in verse 10, this is what he expresses to her: "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. And this strikes me. You've got this guy, he's in the dead asleep. He wakes up and this situation is going on. What a godly man. He wakes up cold and a blessing comes out of his mouth. A lot of you, you know, it takes a while to even be civilized in the way you speak to people when you wake up. But the Lord is on his lips and he recognizes this Lord is there to bless. That the Lord is very present in the situation. And Boaz doesn't rebuke her. He wishes the Lord's reward on her yet again. And he can recognize, even in the dark, her heart of loyal love. He says, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." He's not talking about to him, he's talking about to Naomi. He understands that Naomi's got a hand in this. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men." He understands that she has expressed interest in him. "You have not run after the younger man, whether rich or poor." And that phrase, along with the term for daughter, indicates that Boaz was probably quite a bit older. And he appears to be quite a bit flattered that she would even consider someone like him to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. According to God's law, she had younger and better options, is what he is saying there. And at the end of this verse, he recognizes Ruth is not someone who runs after men. He didn't get the wrong idea about her, and neither should we. And he also recognizes that her doing this, her really risking everything, risking all to follow and honor her mother, is another manifestation of the extraordinary, loyal love she shows to Naomi. He says, "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." And that's the kindness from chapter 2, verse 11, that he had shown to Naomi. And now she is, "You've outdone yourself," he's saying. "You have saved the best for last." Chapter 3, verse 11. "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." And we're going to see he's going to do beyond even the words that she said. He's going to go, again, above and beyond, exceeding all that she could ask or even think in regards to the estate and the property and all these things. But I like this phrase in verse 11. "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." You know, there is only one other person in the entire Bible who has that title as a woman, and it's the woman of Proverbs 31. This is the only person, and that's a mother speaking to her son about the type of wife to look for. This is the only real-life character we have described in the Bible where it has this description of her. Everyone knew that she was a woman of noble character. There's no question about her character here. And the character of Ruth and Boaz shines in these very questionable times of the judges. And I want to argue next week that the character of a man or woman is far more important than a particular cookie-cutter methodology or one-size-fits-all approach to courting or dating or whatever term to use. In other words, God's people following God's principles is more critical than man's process. When two young people from two Christian families are interested in each other, certainly, of course, that's an ideal, and the ideal is certainly for godly mentors and members of their family and church family, and especially for godly dads to guide the couple's relationship following biblical principles. And if any young guy wants to date or court my daughters in the future, I make no apology if I'm going to sound or act old school, determining how and when my treasured three daughters will see guys, you know, when they turn 25 or I don't know, whenever it's going to be. We haven't gotten that far yet. But the ideal situation, obviously, would be for a godly father to be involved. The ideal in this situation, Ruth and Boaz, would be for Ruth's father, if he was a godly guy and if he was even here, and Boaz to have a talk. For dad to invite Boaz to have breakfast over at the Bethlehem Square falafel shop and sit down and have a little talk here about this relationship instead of Ruth's awkward approach. He's really, because of her extraordinary circumstance, in an extraordinary situation. But the Bible recognizes not every family is ideal. Sometimes the young lady has no godly dad in the picture. Sometimes she is far away from home. Both of those things were true of Ruth. And the courtship model, which has much to commend, that relies heavily on godly fathers, must also recognize that dads aren't always there. And I know that not everyone will kiss dating goodbye. But what principles are there in God's Word that apply to any relationship? And that's what we're going to look at next week. But I just need to let you know that if you're looking for a foolproof formula, you're not going to find it with fallen, foolish people like us. There is no guaranteed formula. There are out there strict courtship cookie-cutter models and molds and methodologies and programs, and you can find books on biblical potty training as well, or how to nurse your kids Christianly. But I'm not going to be able to give you a definitive dating manual or a one-size-fits-all step-by-step plan in the detail that some might like, because I haven't yet found one in this book. But I have found much, much more than I thought before as I've been studying in God's Word by way of principle in this area that I hope will be helpful to our families and future families here. But we need to make sure that we interpret Old Testament passages properly. And this really becomes the crux of a lot of debates theologically and practically. In fact, I read just yesterday, some families in 18th century America allowed courting couples the controversial practice of bundling. Have you ever heard that practice of bundling? It was where they would sleep in the same bed as part of their courtship, but with a bundling board in between them, or sometimes with a bundling sack that was kind of like a double sleeping bag that was sewn up in the middle, or the guy might be sewed up tight in a different bag during the night separately. And that was a controversial practice. It was one courtship model that didn't always preserve purity, as you can imagine. But I bring that up because it said, the source I was reading, that the precedent for bundling came from the biblical story of Ruth and Boaz spending a night together under the same covers before they were married, and they went on to become husband and wife. So why not, some of our former forefathers thought, it's biblical. But there's a key distinction here that we need to understand when we're studying Old Testament accounts or any biblical account, and that is discerning between the descriptive passages and the prescriptive passages. In other words, is a particular text just describing something that happened, or is it prescribing how we must do it? This is a very important thing, and if we don't get that right, there's a lot of misunderstandings we can have. Careful Bible students recognize the difference between a narrative and an imperative or a command. We need to pay very close attention as we study God's Word to the context and to the culture and to distinguish between biblical customs and biblical commands. So, for example, some courtship advocates like Jonathan Lindvall will argue that a modern version of betrothal should be practiced today. And, of course, you can't say that's unbiblical. You can point to the famous New Testament example of who? Mary and Joseph. And their customs and cultures, though, are not necessarily a command for us to get together exactly the same way, and we don't even really know exactly the way they did it. There is some extra biblical sources that describe that, but we don't know exactly. But exactly the way they got together doesn't require that we do that any more than it requires that we use the same kind of bed that they use for their newborn baby. And I say that not to be facetious, but just because that's how they did it doesn't mean that requires that that's how we do it. And biblically speaking, betrothal wasn't the only way godly people got together in Bible times. Sometimes mother-in-laws, like in this story, set up young gals in weirder ways that we don't fully understand on threshing floors late at night, and they got married the next day. But that's not a command that we do it like Ruth or like Naomi planned and Ruth carried out. Sometimes there were prostitutes who were rescued by spies and they converted and they married an Israelite man like the mom of Boaz. But it's not normally required or even recommended, although in Hosea chapter 1, there's another weird thing that puzzles Bible scholars, what God instructs Hosea about. Sometimes a guy had to work for a future father-in-law for 14 years before the father would give his daughter to him. And if you are familiar with that story, you wonder whether it's more about getting a wife or more about watching out for certain types of father-in-laws who are tricky. Sometimes a guy fell asleep and he woke up with a bride, kind of a sore in his side. But usually guys need to take more initiative than Adam did. Sometimes a dad put his hand on the thigh of a servant and says, "Go find a wife in the country of my relatives." And the plan, as you know, there was that if a girl at the well waters your camels, then bring her back. In that case, the son didn't see her before the wedding. In Judges 21, you can read this just a few pages before Ruth. There's another premarital strategy I don't think most of us would recommend. It's go to a party, hide, and then when the girls start dancing, run and grab one you like, carry her off, and then you can be married to her. It's in the Bible. These are one of the tribes of Israel. In Judges 14, should we emulate Samson's premarital process? He says to his parents, "I saw a pretty Philistine girl. Get her for me." And his parents object and say, "Aren't there any women in Israel?" And he says, "She looks good to me. Get her." If things go bad after the wedding, should we destroy all of the in-laws or their fields like he went on to do? Or in 1 Samuel 18, the book right after Ruth, the premarital protocol for David was to bring back 200 foreskins of Philistines after killing them. In chapter 25, another way it was done was the servants of the king proposed to the woman Abigail on behalf of the man. Certainly seems reasonable that the man himself would do it, but in that case, the man didn't ask, his servants did. On other occasions, the marriage was set up with gifts of camels and treasures and servants as payments to the father-in-law. The Exodus 2 method is also different. If a guy has 7 daughters and you can fight off the harassing shepherds and water the flocks, then the father of the girls will give you one afterwards when you come to the tent. You say, okay, well, those are cultural examples. So let's just look at Old Testament commands. It sounds simple enough, but here's an Old Testament command, Deuteronomy 21:10. This is a command in the law. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house until her time of mourning is over. So there's another strategy, another way. Find a pretty prisoner of war, shave her head, take her as a wife. Another way to get married by the commands of the law would be to just wait for your married brother to die. And then not only could you, but you must. You must marry the wife or you would be disgraced publicly. They would hold up your sandal and say, this is the guy who had his sandal removed because he wouldn't marry his brother's wife. Those are just a sampling of the patterns. Very common was arranged marriages in Bible times, but there are other premarital patterns recorded in the Bible as well. That's just a sampling. But the question is, how are we to understand and apply the principles of the Bible, the premarital relationships, whatever you want to call them? And that's what we're going to consider next week, interpreting the Old Testament, this story, and others in light of New Testament principles and precepts, and considering what in the story of Ruth and Boaz and other Old Testament accounts are not merely describing ancient customs and cultures, but are prescribing God's will for single young men and women and families for all time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many families that are represented in this room, and we certainly thank you for your grace. We recognize your grace in each and every one of our families, and we recognize that your grace is extraordinary and incredible, and yet we also don't want to presume upon your grace. We want to understand how we can best honor your word and your truth and apply its principles in our families. So we pray that you would give us help to do this very difficult task, and that you would strengthen and bless the families and even the future families that have people represented in this room. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a good evening.